Okay, we are now on the eye in TULIP. And just to catch everybody up, the acronym TULIP is a resemblance of the doctrines of grace, total inability, total depravity, T, unconditional election, U, limited atonement or definite atonement, L, irresistible grace, efficacious grace, effectual call, all of those things, but I for irresistible grace. And then P is preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. Again, two sides of the same coin. But today we come to irresistible grace. And Sinclair Ferguson, if you're not familiar with that name, I highly recommend that you get to know Sinclair Ferguson. He's just such a wonderful contributor to the church. But he makes his comments. Since the day I became a Christian as a 14-year-old boy, I've never had any reason to doubt the truth to which the expression irresistible grace points. I'd read the Bible daily from age 9 to age 14, and if one thing was clear to me, it was my inability to trust in Christ. The grace I needed, and here, notice this distinction, was not sufficient grace to enable me to cooperate with it. Not sufficient grace to enable me to cooperate with it, but irresistible grace that would resurrect me. Do you see the distinction? He's saying that the grace that led him to Christ didn't supplement a capacity that he already had. It didn't boost his intrinsic willingness to receive the gospel, because there isn't any intrinsic willingness to receive the gospel. But he said he recognizes that it was irresistible grace that would resurrect me. And the point that he's making is that he needed new life. And he is now a twice-born man. He's born again of the work of the Holy Spirit. So irresistible grace, a wonderful transformative operation of our triune God and bringing us to a point where we embrace the gospel unto a saving faith. Charles Spurgeon on the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's interesting, there's a typo on the first line, but irresistible grace does not teach that all who hear, so the word are shouldn't be there, but irresistible grace does not teach that all who hear a gospel message or receive an invitation to trust Christ will believe. A general call can be ignored and resisted. So we're going to explore this a little bit further, but sometimes when we talk about the doctrine of irresistible grace, it's important for us to distinguish the fact that not everyone who falls under the hearing of the gospel is going to respond to that. And the reason has to do with, number one, total inability, that there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. Secondly, unconditional election. God, in eternity past, has foreordained those who would he ultimately draw to Christ. Not all were saved by the work of Christ on the cross. And so, commensurate with all of those things, irresistible grace does not mean that all who hear the gospel will trust, will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A general call, and that's one way of expressing it, but a general call can be ignored and resisted. Imagine, if you would, a circle. I'm thinking of back to my math days, where you've got a Venn diagram, where you've got a large circle and a small circle inside, and the large circle completely encompasses that which is inside it. A general call would be the outside circle. All who fall under the hearing of the gospel would be in that larger circle. The subset of that would be a definite call or irresistible grace. But all who fall under the hearing of the gospel receive a general call, but not all who receive a general call will ultimately receive the gospel and embrace it. The elect, as we'll see in a moment, get a definite call, an irresistible grace, so we'll distinguish that as we move along. But Reformed, Sinclair Ferguson went on to say that Reformed theology has never taught that we cannot or do not resist God. And so some of you may be saying, what does that mean? Well, in fact, Reformed theology holds the absolute opposite of that. In our unrenewed condition, that means prior to regeneration. That's renewal is commensurate with regeneration, the new birth, being born again, being born from above. Before someone is renewed, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. What happens in our unregenerate state? We all resist. We always resist. We inevitably resist. We cannot do other than resist. And so as we work through this, be thinking about the times that we go and we proclaim the gospel at some type of public event, whether it's an athletic event or some type of gathering in downtown St. Louis, or whether it's at an abortion clinic or a one-to-one, and you get a lot of resistance. That should not be a surprise. That's not a surprise at all. You should expect that that will be the case. Because what you're doing is you're issuing a general call. You're declaring the gospel. You're pronouncing the gospel. And it will be resisted. And it will always be resisted until someone is renewed, until someone is born again. And so we go to this doctrine of regeneration. And the next point is that we're referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in calling an individual to repent. And so what you're going to see as we work through this is the Trinitarian aspect of our salvation. Who is it that sets his love upon us in eternity past for reasons that simply please him? The Father of his own volition, for reasons that please him, through nothing that's attractive in us or incentivizing on our behalf. He simply chooses whom he will because it pleases him to do that. And so that's the Father's role. The Spirit, of course, grants new life, and that's the ministry of regeneration. And literally, that's taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That's giving us faith. Where does faith come from? It's a gift. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the work of the Son is to procure salvation, not simply to make it provisional, but to make it actual. And so you've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each and all working in a completely commensurate fashion to accomplish redemption. It's all of God. And we've used the term monergism in time past, and just to refresh everyone's memory, there's two different ways of looking at things. A synergistic approach is where you've got a partnership of sorts, where you've got multiple parties all sort of working in a collective fashion, and that's what you would expect to see in your workplace, for instance. You would hope that you would find a synergistic environment. But that salvation is not like that. It's not a partnership. It's not a collective work. It's all of God from start to finish, from eternity past to eternity future, from the Father setting his love upon certain ones, and many, by the way, not just a tiny number, but many, but not all, to glorification, where all of those who are chosen in eternity past are glorified in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So no one is able to come to Christ unless they're drawn by God. And someone asked me one time, what does it mean to be drawn? And I think you could use the word drawn as a synonym for calling. But in the case when we're talking about in this sentence, when no one can come unless they are drawn, in this case, we're talking about irresistible grace. In this case, we're talking about the effectual call. When someone is drawn by God to salvation, that is irresistible. The will of God will not be thwarted. That person will inevitably come to salvation. John 6:44. There are certain passages that are just so important, and we don't hinge all of our theology on one verse, of course, but the teaching of Scripture is uniform throughout. But some of these verses are very explicit. John 6:44 is certainly one of them. Notice what the Scripture says. No one, and this is in the middle of page one, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What does that speak of? It speaks of total inability, which is overcome by the efficacious grace, the call of God himself. No one has the ability to come. No one can come. No one will come unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's Jesus is saying. And you remember when we talked about definite atonement or particular redemption, we said that Jesus, in looking at some of the passages in John 6 and John 10 and John 17, speaks of those whom the Father had given to him. And all that the Father has given to the Son purchased, and he will keep them, and he will lose none. And so those who are given to Jesus by the Father will be called, they will be drawn, and inevitably they will respond. But being totally depraved, and again, just to refresh our memories, when I use an expression totally depraved, I think it's in some of our minds, it maybe in not all of our minds, we think, man, I'm not as bad as, and pick your anti-hero of all American history or world history. I'm not as bad as that person, and praise God, you're not. But that doesn't mean that we're not talking about comparative righteousness. We're talking about absolute righteousness and absolute evil. And we're talking about the fact that none is righteous, that all fall short of the glory of God. So being totally depraved, total inability, radically corrupted, we will not, we cannot choose God on our own. So those who come to Christ are drawn by Him. Well, Spurgeon said this. I thought this was a very interesting quotation. He said, "You cannot look to Christ before He has looked to you. If you are willing to be saved, He gave you that will." Now, as we work through this, my prayer this afternoon and a prayer for others as well is, as we reflect on these things, my earnest hope for myself and for each of us is when we look at this, we will, at least in our mind's eye and our heart's affections, fall on our knees before God and say, "I thank you, God, praise you that you have worked in my life to rescue me, because there was nothing in me, nothing that would have drawn me to you. It is entirely your mercy that you rescued me from judgment, that you rescued me from eternal hell." And so when we look at this, if you're willing to be saved, He gave you that will. And what a marvelous thing that is. Sometimes we will hear comments about, well, God would never violate our will. He does that all the time, but He doesn't do it without changing your will. What He does is He changes your will. He regenerates your will. He gives you a propensity that you never had before. And so it's not as if that He's violating some rebellion that you had and just sort of twisted. He literally gives you a new will. He gives you a new capacity. He gives you a new inclination. He gives you a new heart. And that's what we're saying here. What Spurgeon is saying is, if you're willing to be saved, He gave you that will. It's a gift. And it's a remarkable thing that He does that. Spurgeon down at the bottom, "You yourselves say, you won't come. But God says, you shall come." Now, this is encouraging to me as I read this last week. There are some here, as he's preaching to his congregation, and he had a large congregation in London, who are laughing at salvation. And anytime you've got a large congregation and you people coming in, and they're welcome, by the way, come in, hear the gospel. God works through the preaching of the gospel, through the operation of the Word of God. But there are some who are, at least inwardly, are mocking salvation, scoffing at Christ. And he says, "I tell you, some of you shall come yet." I want you to remember this. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Can you think of a more improbable case than Saul of Tarsus? And Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, he brought to his knees on the road to Damascus. What was it? He was on a mission to get backing for further persecution of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his sole mission. He was on a very earnest endeavor to do exactly that thing. And what did God do? He brought him to his knees, gave him a new heart, drew him to Christ, and he became the Apostle Paul. Now, in our mind's eye, some of us might say, what a remarkable thing that is, what a miracle. And it is. It is both. It is remarkable and it is a miracle. Never lose sight of the fact that when you came to a saving knowledge of Christ, it was no less a miracle, no less transformative, no less remarkable than what happened with Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul. You're not an apostle, but the transformation that took place in your life when you came to Christ is exactly as momentous as what took place in the first century when Saul became Paul. And every time a person comes to Christ, it truly is a miracle. It is life brought out of spiritual death. So he goes on to say, "I tell you, herein someone may resist the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it, but it makes you willing in the day of God's power." Top of page 2. This is a point that I was making just a moment ago about what happens when our will is changed. And the doctrine does not speak of merely overriding man's will or somehow twisting the existing will of man or manipulating the existing will of man. So your will is not the same will that you had before. It's not that God has somehow changed your current will in a way that makes it more amenable. He gives you an entirely new will. That's the nature of regeneration. He changes it, and the key word is supernaturally. Absolutely a miracle, supernatural, bringing spiritual life out of spiritual death. And we're going to look at a number of passages just in a few moments. So when we look at this overview, let me just move down to the middle of page 2. 10 points. Let's look at the teaching of Scripture itself. And I hope, I pray that we will all appreciate our salvation in a deeper way as we work our way through these passages. What is the condition of someone outside of Christ? You're speaking to the gospel to someone at an abortion clinic. You're speaking to someone, a neighbor who is resistant to the gospel. You're even remembering your own life before you came to Christ. Here's the condition of an unsaved person. Number one, Ephesians 2 tells us that they're spiritually dead. And you were, Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you, and this is a wonderful word, formerly walked. But what was your condition? You walked according to the course of this world. What's the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan himself. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is it that's working in an unbeliever? Satan himself. Who is an unbeliever in bondage to? Satan himself. In what realm is an unbeliever operating? The course of this world. And what happens? That's our condition before regeneration. That's our condition before we come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That speaks of condemnation. It speaks of total inability. It speaks of imminent judgment of a holy God against sin. It speaks of all those things. And the good news is you formerly walked according to those things. Spiritual death. Number two, unable to understand the truths of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He lacks the ability to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but last night in our care group, we were talking about this passage, and I said, you know, one time when we were considering 1 Corinthians 2, I turned to the person that was sitting next to me, and I said, the problem is they don't have a SIM card in their phone. You know what a SIM card is? It's a card that fits in your cell phone, and it enables the cell tower to communicate with your phone so that you receive the message. The cell tower is propagating all the time. There's messages all around you. You can't see it. It's like Wi-Fi. It's out there all the time. And your phone is sitting there, and it's got all of the electronics that it needs. But your phone is not receiving the message. Does it have the capacity to receive the message? It does not. Why? Because it doesn't have this little chip in it that enables that message that's being propagated to come through so that you can hear it and transmit on your phone. And that's a metaphor, in my mind, of the condition of an unsaved person. They don't have the ability to receive the message that is being propagated. So think about what's happening. Put yourself in, again, at the abortion clinic. Put yourself at the athletic event. Put yourself talking to a friend over a cup of coffee. You're literally talking to someone that cannot understand the gospel until God changes their heart. So when they ask crazy questions, when they say things that are belligerent, when they say things that are offensive to you, don't take it personally. All they're doing is they're doing what unsaved people do. They're doing exactly what you would have done before God changed you. Maybe you would not have been obnoxious. Maybe you would have been like me, self-righteous. Yeah, I was obnoxious, but I showed it in a different way. I didn't use foul language with someone that shared with me the gospel. I expressed it in indifference and apathy and in self-righteousness. But it was the same way. I was pushing back. I was not saying, tell me, how do I have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? That was not me until God changed my heart. So realize when you're sharing the gospel, you're literally talking to dead people. You're literally talking to people that cannot understand the spiritual impact of what you're telling them. It makes sense to you, and the reason it makes sense to you is because you're not a natural person. You're a spiritual person. You have a new nature. And so the scripture says they are spiritually appraised. Third, excluded from the life of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4, that so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. And by the way, that's not relegating condemnation only to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. That's not the point at all. He's just simply making a statement about this unsaved populace of humanity here. In the futility of their mind. That's the condition of an unsaved person. Their mind is futile. They could be highly intelligent, and probably are. They could be a very astute person. They could have a very winsome personality. But their mind is futile when it comes to understanding and embracing the gospel. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, I'm not suggesting that you refer to someone as ignorant, but that's literally the condition of their heart. Darkened, excluded from the life of God, not knowing, that's the essence of what it means to be ignorant. They don't know what they don't know. That someone doesn't know that they're condemned until God wakes them up to that. I remember very distinctly in 1971 when someone gave me a gospel tract. I took it up to my bedroom in my apartment and I read it. And because of God's mercy, He suddenly woke me up. He suddenly gave me a new heart. And I realized I'm spiritually dead. I'm damned before a holy God. I need Jesus. I would never have acknowledged that. And the old adage, you have to be lost before you can be saved. That's exactly true. People need to realize their lost condition. They will not realize that until God brings them a new heart. And the scripture talks about being callous, given over to sensuality. Fourth, they do not seek God. There is no believer who is unbeliever, pardon me, there is no unregenerate person who is actively seeking God. None. There's none who seeks for God. They have, every single one, have turned away from God. Romans 3, all. So notice the contrast here. None understands. If none understands, what's the condition of these people? All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't do philanthropic things. That doesn't mean that they can't be nice people. But does it mean that they can do something that has any saving merit before a holy God? No, they can't do anything that would please God. Nothing that they do has any appeal to a holy God. Number 6, top of page 3. What's the condition of their mind? Romans 8. Those who are according to the flesh, that's an unbeliever, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're walking entirely in step with the world system. They're walking according to their own intrinsic nature. They're walking in sync with their unregenerate heart. That's the point that Paul is making here. And they set their minds on the things of the flesh. And you might say, well, I know someone who's unsaved and they think about spiritual things. They're thinking about some version of spiritual things. And I'll put that word spiritual in quotation marks. It makes sense to them. And they may be thinking about some type of something that they've read, but they're not thinking about the gospel per se until God wakes them up, until He gives them a new heart. 7, hostile to God. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh, and this is an unregenerate person, hostile toward God. And again, the point is, I'm hoping that all of us, as we listen to this, realize how dire our condition was that God rescued us from. Hostile to God. We were not looking for God. We were on the broad road that leads to damnation. Hostile to God. Not able to live in submission to God's law. Same verse, but this goes on to the latter part of it. This mindset in the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do that. Total inability. 8, 9, pardon me, spiritually helpless. Romans 5. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's your condition? Helpless, ungodly, hostile, not seeking God, incapable of doing good, spiritually darkened, excluded from the life of God, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of those things, not just some of them, all of those things are true of an unbeliever, every single one. Unable to please God, Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot, they lack the ability, they lack the propensity to please God. So all of that is summed up by the fact that what once born people need is a spiritual transformation by the miraculous power of God. So before we can appreciate irresistible grace, we have to understand total inability. And once we understand our lost condition and total inability, then I think it's evident that effectual call, irresistible grace, suddenly makes a lot of sense. It makes sense, number one, because it's biblical, but number two, it's consistent with these other points that we've been making. We're going to explore this more in the next week, but this distinction between the outward call or the general call and the inward call, and so we'll look at that. But down at the bottom, a verse that perhaps you've read and maybe you've scratched your head and said, what does this mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? When it talks about many are called, it talks about the general call. It talks about the fact that the gospel goes forth to many. Hopefully, that's our role. That's why we go to the abortion clinic. That's why we go to athletic events. That's why we talk to people over a cup of coffee. That's why we talk to our relatives, our friends, our coworkers, whatever. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what God has commanded us to do. And so we're proclaiming the gospel, and we're calling them to believe. God is calling them to believe. And you remember last week, I believe it was, I talked about the fact that the gospel is a command and a promise. The command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is, and you will be saved. The scripture talks about the obedience of the gospel. And often we overlook the fact or neglect the fact that what someone is doing when they're not believing is they are disobeying the gospel. The gospel is a summons to come and submit to Christ. And Jesus himself, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. That's a command. The promise is, and I will give you rest. And so we won't obey the command and we won't enjoy the promise until we have a heart change. And so many are called, but few are chosen. That doesn't mean that there are going to be a tiny number of people in heaven. That's a caricature of Reformed theology. That's not the case at all. We looked at Revelation 5:9 last week and talked about the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world is purchased with his own blood, those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And there will be a majestic number, a huge number of people in heaven, all proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. But not all will be there. Not all will be in heaven. But God has elected some, but not all. So turn over to page 4 and look at Matthew 20:28 and Matthew 7:13-14. What I've done is I've reproduced for you these passages so that you wouldn't have to be doing Bible drill with me. You can just look on your notes and it's all replicated there for you. It's kind of, hopefully it makes it a little bit easier. But many are called, but few are chosen. And look at Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, what does that mean? That actually looks at the design of the atonement. And we considered that last week. What did Jesus come to do? He came to purchase and not simply make provisional redemption, salvation for those whom the Father had determined in eternity past that he would call to himself. And the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. But the reality is that look at Matthew 7:13-14, that there are many who go through the wide gate, and there are few that go through the narrow gate. Now, how many is many and how many is few? We can't attach a number to those things. All the point that is being made in Scripture is that there is a general call, And not all will respond. Who will respond? Those who have been chosen by the Father in eternity past. Those who were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. Those whom this Holy Spirit regenerates. And that group that I just described, they're all exactly the same people. That's what I just described. Those whom the Father has set his love upon in eternity past. Those for whom Christ died. Those for whom the Holy Spirit regenerates. That's the same circle. That's exactly the same group. Those are just different terms referring to the work of each of the persons of the Godhead. So how does the Scripture describe the effectual call in the Scripture? John 6:37. Look at the inevitability of what the Scripture says. All, Jesus says, that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Now, there's a number of important things in this verse. Number one, we've looked at this before, but the Father gives a finite number of people to the Son. But when I use the word finite, I don't mean tiny. I just mean definite. It's a large group, but I don't know how large. It's a very large group. But there is a subset of all of humanity that the Father gives the Son. And those will come to Jesus. Why will they come? Because they will be drawn. Because they will be effectually called. Because they will be irresistibly called. And why will that happen? Because the Spirit of God will give them a new heart. The Spirit of God will regenerate them. The Spirit of God will work in their hearts to draw them to Christ. And none of them will be lost. Why? Because Jesus died for them. And the purposes of God are never frustrated. So do you see how the triune God is working? As you would expect, one is not working at odds at the other two persons of the Godhead. They're all working, of course, in complete sync. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's interesting is, look at 6:37, all will come. And John 6:44, none come unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what does that mean? That means that those who are drawn will inevitably come. And it also means that not all will come except those who are drawn. And that's what these two verses in sync with each other communicate. John 6:64 and 65. Jesus said, there are some who do not believe. Of course, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. This speaks of his omniscience, his capacity as God himself. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, what does that speak about? That speaks about election. That speaks of, it says that granted him from the Father. That speaks about the Father setting his love upon the elect in eternity past. And it speaks of total inability. It speaks no one can respond unless God himself intervenes in their life and changes their heart. Acts 13:48, a wonderful passage. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. Now, does that mean all of them did? No. Because in as many, who rejoiced in with the gospel? Did all who heard the gospel rejoice? Well, look at what it goes on to say. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So those who had been appointed to eternal life were rejoicing because they believed. They had a new heart. So do you see that the congruence of eternal of election in eternity past, appointed by God for eternal life, and being drawn and believing. Do you see how these things all work together? So what does this result in? And there are six things that I'll just point out. One, it results inevitably in salvation. And you say, well, that's obvious, but look at what the Scripture says. How do we respond to these things? With gratitude beyond measure. And if anything results from these lessons on the doctrines of grace, gratitude. If you're in Christ, you should go to bed at night saying, thank you, God, for rescuing me from myself. Thank you, God, for rescuing me from yourself. Because that's what he did. He rescued lost sinners from himself, from his judgment. Because that's really, we're being saved not from ourselves, but we're being saved from God. But we should always Always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because, why do we give thanks? Because God has chosen you, election, from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. Why? For salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit. And here Paul is using the term sanctification, being set apart. Ultimately, we are sanctified, but the point is, part of sanctification is being set apart for a particular purpose. We're sanctified by the Spirit. It was for this that he called you, effectual call. How did he do that? Through the gospel. Why? That you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might inherit the riches of Christ and be joined to him. And again, the purpose of all of this is that we would give praise to God. We are saved in order that we might praise. We are delivered from judgment in order that we might rejoice in what God has done. And with that should fill our hearts. It should fill our minds. We live in a world where there is so much complaining and so much grumbling and so much unhappiness. The Christian ought to be the happiest person in the world, not because of their circumstances. We can't change their circumstances, but you should be rejoicing because you're not in the world anymore. You are in the world, but you are of the world. You're not of the world. You are in the world. You're moving around in the system, but you're not captive to Satan anymore. You are redeemed. You're a child of God. You have a place in heaven that cannot be snatched away. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of the Son's hand. You have an inheritance that's been purchased for you in heaven. That will not fade away. That is incorruptible. That is eternal. All of those things are true. And that's why Paul tells us in Colossians 3 to set our minds on what? The things below? On Fox News? No. We're supposed to set our minds on things above. Where Christ is. Seated above. At the right hand of the Father. That's really where we should be focusing our minds during the day and at night. Just rejoicing in what God has done and is doing in our lives. Justification and our glorification. Romans 8 verses 28 to 30. The golden chain of salvation. We spoke of this last week, but it absolutely bears repeating. And we know, you got to know this, in other words, that God causes all things to work together for good. And everybody stops right there. Boy, isn't that great that God causes everything to work? Why does he do that? Or who does he do that for? For those who love God. Well, who is it that loves God? To those who are called according to his purpose. Would you love God if God had not called you? No. Paul is saying that those who he called, and why did he call them? Because we were seeking God? No, he called according to his purpose. And why did he call you? Because it pleased him. And what was the result of that? That you would love God. So you're look at this backwards. Okay. He did that because it pleased him. It was according to his purpose. The result is that you will love God. And being a child of God, you can rest assured that everything that happens in your life, that God will use it for your good and for his glory. So just read the verse backwards. And why is that? He goes on to explain, for those whom he foreknew. And again, this is not simply the fact that God in his omniscience looked down the proverbial tunnel of time and said, okay, so-and-so is going to respond, so I'm going to set my saving affections on them. That's not it at all. He knows in advance who will turn to Christ, but he knows who will return because he's ordained it from eternity past. He's caused it to happen. And so those whom he foreknew, why did he foreknow us? To become conformed to the image of Christ. That's why he saved you, to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that you'd be made morally like Christ. And these whom he predestined, what did he do? He called, he drew you to Christ, inevitably cannot be resisted. This is the effectual call, irresistible grace. And those whom he called, he justified. So those who are called will inevitably be justified, and those who are justified will be glorified. And this talks about the ultimate outcome of all of this, that we will be delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but ultimately from the very presence of sin. And that speaks of glorification. And third, transformation, the worthy walk. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy, commensurate, fitting, appropriate for the calling with which you have been called. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's the same point that Paul is making in Ephesians 4, that to walk in a manner commensurate with your calling with which you have been called. And then he goes on and describes that. And you've been called, number four, that you might be joined with other brothers and sisters in Christ in the body of Christ, that you become part of the body, that you're made part of the church, the true church. Not just the visible church, but the invisible church. The visible church is all those who profess to know Christ, and that's a mixed multitude. There are some who profess Christ and truly not saved. How do I know that? Because Matthew 7:21-23 says there will be those on that day, and these are horrific words that they will hear, who will say, Lord, Lord, and they will recite all of the things that they have done in the name of Christ, and they will hear the worst words that can be ever heard in all of eternity. Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. There will be those who will hear those words, and they are part of the visible church, but they are not. The invisible church are those who truly are saved. So you're joined into the true church, the invisible church. A transition. Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? We're saved in order to what? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of what? Darkness. Remember, your mind was spiritually dark. You were excluded from the life of God. He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once, and these are words from Hosea, but once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You've been adopted as the children of God Himself. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. If you're a believer, it's because you've received mercy. You didn't get justice, you got mercy. If you got justice, you would be damned. Justice is what Jesus did for you. That's why God can be just and justifier, because what we deserve was born in the person of Christ in our place as our substitute on the cross. And then lastly, glorification. We spoke of this just a moment ago. This is the ultimate expression of the transforming work of God in the life of a believer when they are transformed, ultimately. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And it's interesting how Peter talks about, and you have to remember the times in which he wrote this. These were not easy times. These were difficult times. These were hard times. After you've suffered for a little while, and that's a definition of life, for a little while. That's Peter's way of saying that if you've got this string and life is just this little tidbit on that string, and it just the metaphor fails because the string is a finite dimension. It has a starting point, an ending point. That's not a good metaphor, because eternity goes on forever. And Peter's just saying life is just a little blip on the screen. It's for a little while. So if you have tribulation for a little while, just remember that God has called you to His eternal glory. So I'll just close with this on the bottom of page 5. The call of the gospel is both general and particular. The general call is the gospel preached indiscriminately, while the particular call is the inward spiritual call of God to the elect that is simultaneous with regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All those God has chosen in eternity are called particularly by God, and this call is effectual. That means it accomplishes what it's intended to accomplish without fail in its power and outcome. Through the call of God, a sinner's heart is regenerated. Heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. Her will is liberated. The effectual call logically precedes conversion. Why is that? Because you would not believe unless you were given a new heart. The exercising of faith in Christ. All those who are called in this way will be justified and ultimately glorified. And here's the key takeaway. And all of the glory goes to God, who works this change in us by His call. That's why when we went through the Reformation doctrine, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that's why we talk about monergism, not just to use a long and elaborate word, but because it really captures the essence of what God has done and is doing in our salvation. It's His work. He set His love upon us in eternity past. His Son died for us. The Spirit changes our heart, transforms our heart, draws us. And the Spirit, and Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll get into the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. But I hope you're seeing that all of these doctrines of grace really go together. And we believe them not just because they're logical. We believe them because the Scripture teaches them. But they are very logical. They fit very closely, and that's because what would we expect of the saving work of God? You would expect something that is perfectly commensurate together, that it fits, that the sovereign plan of God in eternity past is outworked in history and ultimately in glory. So think on these things, and above all, be captivated by the infinite mercy of God. Be moved in your heart to thankfulness. And when you find yourself surrounded by difficulties and loss and tribulation, set your minds on things above. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember that the Father Himself chose you and gave you a new will. Remember that what awaits you, that's been purchased for you, and it will transform your life. It's really what God has called us to be meditating upon and for all of our lives, because that's what we'll be doing in eternity.